Going to be turning in the Bible tonight to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew, and we're going to go to the second chapter, Matthew 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses. Please pray with me before we read God's Word. Father God, your Word is alive, and we know that and sense that every time we read it, because by your Spirit it speaks to us in a living voice. May that happen now too through these words. We pray it through Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 2 at the first verse. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." Now when King Herod heard this, he was frightened, all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, "Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Now go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word to me so that I also may go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. And on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the New York Times bestseller list over the last year or two has not exactly been very friendly to us Christians. Author Christopher Hitchens wrote a best-selling book titled God is Not Great. And Hitchens goes on CNN and MSNBC every chance he gets to call Christians names and to suggest that even somebody like Mother Teresa was just a self-centered sham. Scientist Daniel Dennett has also written a couple of best-selling books, and he takes every opportunity he can to suggest that religion is unhealthy. And zoologist Richard Dawkins recently penned the book The God Delusion, in which he suggests that religion stems from a defect in the brain, and so religious people are, he says, zany, loopy, sick, pathetic, retrograde, hostile, and just generally not nice. Dawkins also, just last month in a British journal, he published an article in which he suggested that on December 25, we should forget about Jesus and all the lies that surround the Christmas story and celebrate on that day instead a truly great man, Sir Isaac Newton, who also was born on December 25. Well, given all of that, and not to put too fine a point on it, it's hard to imagine any of your home churches or any church anywhere issuing a special set of invitations to Dr. Dawkins and Dr. Dennett and Dr. Hitchens, inviting them to join us some Sunday for a celebration of Jesus' birth or a celebration of anything else related to our faith. Most people wouldn't want to see those three anywhere near a Christian worship service. And if they did show up, a lot of people would just quietly wish they'd go away. And maybe they wouldn't even be that quiet about it. Well, today is January 6th. And so today is Epiphany. It's been exactly 12 days since Christmas. Yes, that's where the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, comes from, and where the British tradition of Twelfth Night, Shakespeare's got a play by that name, that's where it all comes from. It's been 12 days since Christmas, and in the tradition of the church, on the 12th day after Christmas, we celebrate Epiphany, which means appearing, And most particularly, what we celebrate is the appearing of the star that led the Magi to Bethlehem. Now, we just, of course, all of us, you all went home for Christmas, and so you on your way home, and as you traveled around Grand Rapids here, probably even before that, we just spent a whole month in which we saw all kinds of manger scenes, most of which included the Magi, camel or two, and so forth. Of course, most of you bright Calvin students know that the Magi actually visited quite a while later, but whatever the precise timing of their visit, the fact of the matter is that you weren't last month, you weren't startled or surprised to see the Magi in a manger scene or to see some of the little kids in your home church in the Sunday school program coming down the aisle as a wise man. You weren't startled by that at all. But that would not have been the case for Matthew's original readers. For them, the first 12 verses of Matthew 2 would have been not only epiphany, it would have been a shocking epiphany, a shocking revelation. Some of you have maybe heard of the preacher Deborah Blue. She once suggested in a sermon that every year in December, we ought to form guerrilla teams that would go throughout the country and infiltrate manger scenes by making some strategic additions. Just imagine people's reaction when they see a big plastic Bart Simpson next to Jesus' cradle. Maybe a few of the South Park figures, a blow-up Batman up on the roof, the Energizer Bunny banging his drum next to the sheep. Now, it wouldn't have anything to do with the Bible, of course, but at least it would get people's attention, Deborah Blue said. At least it would shake people up in a way typical manger scenes usually don't do. Doing something like that might also do for people today what Matthew's story about the Magi did 2,000 years ago. Today, of course, we would object loudly that Bart Simpson doesn't belong in Jesus' story. And while we're at it, we don't want Dawkins and Dennett and Hitchens hanging around either. They don't belong in our story. They threaten our story. But to the readers of Matthew's gospel, that's exactly the way they viewed the Magi. They don't belong in this story. They threaten the story. We forget about the scandal of all of this because, of course, we like the Magi. We like the wise men, the three kings of Orient. They add a dash of color to Christmas pageants everywhere as children parade down the aisle in royal blue garments embroidered with gold foil. The Magi provide a whiff of the exotic with their Persian ways as hints of spices fill the air. And above all, we think, you know, the Magi, they sound just the right note of royalty for the child king in that manger. None of that was Matthew's point. First of all, the Magi were almost certainly not royalty. They were not kings. At best, they may have been associated with the royal courts of Persia, but even that much is uncertain. And further, we really don't know how many of them there were. The long tradition of the three wise men is based only on the slender thread of evidence that they gave Jesus three gifts. But that didn't prove anything. I mean, if Paul here tells me he got a watch, a bathrobe, and a bottle of cologne for Christmas, I won't assume that those came from three different people. I'll assume they all came from Connor, his son. So the fact that we've got gold and frankincense and myrrh, that doesn't tell us how many gift givers there were. But this idea of three has been around a while. In fact, it was furthered in the 8th century when someone named Saint Bede the Venerable strangely supplied the names of Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthasar for the three Magi. Who knows where he got those names? He probably just made them up. But after that odd development in Magi lore, some centuries later, the Empress Helena made her own contribution to Magi mythology when she claimed that she had had a vision that led her to the burial site of these three kings. She even had their bones exhumed, and to this day, the skulls of the three kings, supposedly, are on display in a church in Cologne, Germany. But it's all fantasy. This is all about as biblical as some Steven Spielberg Indiana Jones movie about the Lost Ark or the Holy Grail. The biblical record, Matthew 2, that's all we have to go on. And if you take a good look at Matthew 2, there's not a lot there. What can be said with certainty is that these magi, magoi, M-A-G-O-I in the original Greek, these magoi were the ancient equivalent of magicians. And no, they weren't magicians of the David Copperfield, Chris Angel, mind freak variety. You know, people who do mind-bending tricks and illusions. No, the magi were more what we today would call astrologers, stargazers. People who tried to get the hang of present and future events based on what was in the stars. These were the guys who wrote the horoscope column for the Baghdad Gazette. And so, they were what today many would label as quacks and maybe charlatans. They were flim-flam artists, con artists, purveyors of the hokey and of the surreal. And that's why the Old Testament actually provides even more choice language for these magi. The Bible condemns magi types as idolatrous deceivers who must be avoided at all costs by godly people. In fact, a Jewish rabbi who wrote only a few years before Jesus was born, a Jewish rabbi said this, "He who learns from a magi is worthy of death." And yet, in Matthew's gospel and Matthew's gospel alone, these magi managed to get at least one thing right. Something cosmic had happened in Judea. Somehow by their lights, they correctly sensed from the heavens that something really big had happened here on the earth. And they were so sure of it that they undertook a very long, very dangerous journey just to check the matter out. Now, how and why that all worked is unclear. We talk about the Magi following the star. I don't understand how that works. You can't follow a star any more than you can follow the moon. Like most parents, I've had it more than once where I've been driving the car at night, you know, and one of my kids from the back seat will say, "Dad, the moon is following us." You say, no, honey. The moon isn't following us. It's just so high in the sky, you can see it wherever you go. And so with whatever star the Magi saw, it may have been a supernova out in space, some scientists theorize, and really, really extra big bright star, but still can't figure out how they could have followed it or how it could have come to rest over a house. But who cares? That's really not all that important. The point, so why do you go on about it, you say? I don't know. But the point is that whatever the mechanics of all this were, it certainly doesn't vindicate astrology, but whatever the mechanics were, it's clear that it was God himself who led these magi to the right place at the right time. God did this. God did this. God did this. And unlike a modern congregation looking at the magi there on a manger scene on somebody's front lawn or at a Christmas program, very few people in Matthew's largely Jewish reading audience would have welcomed these men. For one thing, the magi were the same bumblers who tipped off King Herod, leading to the slaughter of the innocents that you can read about starting in verse 13 in Matthew 2. Modern scholars suggest that probably no more than 20 or 30 children were killed in Herod's pogrom, but surely the horrible memory of that mini Holocaust of kids under the age of 2, surely that lingered. That was terrible. And had it not been for the Magi, that whole thing could have been avoided. I mean, anybody with even an inkling of Herod's raging paranoia, he had already killed three of his sons. Caesar himself said it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. Anybody who had an inkling about who Herod was knows you don't come up to him and said, "Where's the new king?" You may as well toss a lighted match into a gas can. And people knew that. But that wasn't the worst of it. Now, for the Jews who first read Matthew's gospel, the worst of it was the scandal of having these astrologers from Baghdad right next to the Messiah of God, the Holy One, in our midst. How could the likes of these magicians, condemned by the Bible, by the way, I can quote you chapter and verse, how could they be a welcome presence next to the Messiah? He's supposed to save us from those people. The truth is, Matthew has been presenting this reality of Jesus right from the get-go. Matthew seems intent on opening up salvation to include all people and all nations in fulfillment of what God said to Abraham centuries before, "You and your descendants, you will be a blessing to all nations." And that's also why in the opening genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, you know, all those verses you skip over, even when you are trying to read through the whole Bible in a year? In that family tree of Jesus, Matthew broke with genealogical convention. See, if you were a Jewish person and you wanted to write somebody's family tree, you only mentioned the men. The women did all the heavy lifting in childbirth, but they didn't get mentioned. You only mentioned the men, but not Matthew. Matthew goes out of his way to mention four women, each of whom had something scandalous and or something foreign attached to her. And so if you run down that little genealogy in Matthew 1, 1 through 17, you'll see that Matthew mentions Tamar. And if you've ever read Genesis 38, when you were a kid, your parents told you, don't read Genesis 38, because that's the chapter where Tamar pretends to be a prostitute so she could become impregnated by her father-in-law, Judah. Matthew mentions Rahab, and Rahab was a prostitute. She was, as Frederick Buechner once said, the first of the red hot mamas, and she was from the foreign city of Jericho at that, remember. Matthew mentions Ruth, and of course that brings Moab into the picture. And although Matthew does not mention Bathsheba by name, you notice how he does mention her? He twists the knife even more painfully. He says that Solomon's mother was Uriah's wife. Ooh. And we all remember what David did to hapless Uriah. These are all parts of the Bible that look more like The Sopranos than Bible stories. But you see, Matthew's trying to shake us up again. He's trying to strike a universal tone for the gospel. He wants not just men, but women included. Not just Israelites, but people from all the nations. And not just those whose lives are neat and tidy and real orthodox looking. He also is willing to include shady types and prostitutes and magi types, all of whom were as unlikely candidates for the love of God as anyone in Matthew's day could have imagined. Matthew is conveying to us the reach of grace. It's given us a sneak preview of the whole gospel. Because the Christ child who attracted these odd magi to his cradle, he will later have the exact same magnetic effect on Samaritan adulterers, immoral prostitutes, greasy tax collectors on the take, despised Roman thugs, and ostracized lepers. Jesus was a freak magnet. The same people whom we try to avoid when we see them coming down the sidewalk, they flock to Jesus. You see people like this at Woodland Mall, you say, "Let's keep our distance." Jesus said, "Come on over." Matthew 2 is an epiphany, a revelation, and it's a real shocking, surprising epiphany for anybody who thinks that salvation is a members-only club, the members of which are very easy to recognize for those of us in the know. And as such, this Epiphany story for every one of us is at once the shoe that fits and the shoe that pinches. Because the Epiphany question that trembles in the silences of the text of Matthew 2, the question is, who are today's magi? What people, what types of people make us nervous, make us uncomfortable when they get too close? It's a good question to ask. It's the beginning of a new year. And as we look into 2008, we can wonder about our campus, about our circle of friends, about our home churches. How wide open is the front door of our hearts? How wide open is the front door of our churches? What will outsiders sense if they try to come in? Will they feel welcomed? You know, last month, during Advent and Christmas, it was so easy to look at all those manger scenes, right? And we would look at them and we'd find them maybe kind of lovely, you know? It was so easy to view that hodgepodge of stinky shepherds and magi and animals and brand new parents and angels and the baby in the middle of it all. We took that in and we didn't even bat an eye over the spectacle of that wildly diverse group of people all living under one little roof. Didn't even faze us. But you know, then the season ends. Threw our Christmas tree out yesterday, packed up all our little manger scenes that were on the credenza. Your folks at home probably did the same thing. Pack it away for another year, you forget about it, and then comes Epiphany on January 6. And it returns us to the reality of God's church as a place that is also filled with a motley hodgepodge of all kinds of wildly diverse people, and they're all standing together around the one Christ of God. God calls all kinds of folks, and he places them all under one little roof because we're all attracted by that one singular saving grace of Jesus. But how challenging it is to view the real church, not just the plastic figures on the front lawn, but the real church and all those really diverse people, how hard it is to look at that with the same joy we get during Advent. The Magi are a reminder that real grace, truly tough, gritty, divine-style grace, it can be a little hard to take. It's one thing for us to revel in the reality of grace. I love grace when it comes to me. I love being forgiven. I love going to church on Sunday morning and we get to the assurance of pardon part of the service and I'm told, yes, you are swaddled in grace. Despite all your faults and foibles and flaws, you are swaddled in grace. I love that. We all love that. We love grace when it's for us. But it gets a little harder to accept when we start thinking about grace coming to somebody we don't like or somebody who hurt us deeply. Or grace coming to somebody, maybe who isn't somebody who ever hurt me personally, but it's somebody whose very lifestyle, the very pattern of his life, the very shape of her living offends me. It's everything mom and dad told you to avoid when you were growing up. And you see somebody like that, and they get grace too, same as me. Can't they get a little punishment first before they get the grace? We chafe a little bit when we see somebody coming in who's so different. We don't like it when other people get off scot-free. They get off the hook. They slip out of the noose. They escape their just deserts. Of course, that's what grace is. But it's a little hard to swallow. C.S. Lewis once said that we all agree, every hand in the room would go up if I took a survey, we all agree that forgiveness, lovely idea. And we believe that right up until the moment when we have somebody to forgive. C.S. Lewis wrote that right after World War II. when the British people had to forgive the Germans and the Italians for what they had done during the war. And today I suppose we could apply it to terrorists, to rogue and renegade nations, or less dramatically to all the people whom we do personally know and who have wounded us or offended us or who make our skin crawl or who just bug us. But if we are to radiate the light of Epiphany, if we are to radiate grace, then that's what we have to do. That's our calling. Philip Yancey once noted that whatever else, anybody who reads the Bible, whatever else you might conclude about Jesus, one thing is clear. He was eminently approachable. Even the most tawdry and sinful people around, they didn't shy away from Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that curious? Doesn't always work that way today. Today, people who realize they're not terribly religious themselves, they tend to avoid those of us who are religious. In fact, Christian people in this country even have the reputation of being kind of mean. Philip Yancey told me once about the letters he got after it had become known that he had had breakfast at the White House with President Clinton a dozen or so years ago. And oh, the letters he got from righteous Christians from around the country who damned Yancey for having breakfast with a president whom they deemed to be downright sinful. But that's the way it often goes. But you know, as Yancey said, nobody was ever more perfect than Jesus. Jesus knew better than anybody all the sin that was around him. I miss it. There's sins going on in this room right now. I don't know about it. Jesus would. There are people I pass at Woodland Mall. I don't have a clue who they are or what they've done or what they're thinking. Jesus knew. But Jesus never walked around his whole life going, no. People came to him because they knew they would be accepted by him. Jesus was magnetic. He was attractive. He was approachable. And although Jesus was just a little baby at the time, he had the same magnetic tug on these quacky magi from Baghdad. Now, the fact that Jesus was so comfortable with these people doesn't mean that we have to adopt some anything-goes mentality in our lives. I mean, Jesus never did. But it does mean that when you're full of grace, as Jesus was full of grace, then it means that you keep that grace as good news, as an instrument of healing, not as a club with which to bludgeon people. We need to present good, healing, welcoming news, especially to those who are different from us because of their lifestyle or their skin color or their sexual orientation or their ethnic background or their socioeconomic status or their outward appearances. The baby Jesus didn't reject these magicians from Iraq, but you know, he was just a baby. What was he going to do? But you know full well, Matthew knew full well, that if these magi had come to Jesus even 30 years later, the story of acceptance would have been the same. And that has to be our story too. As I said earlier, during Advent, during December, we don't struggle with accepting a wild variety of people all gathered under the one roof of Bethlehem's stable. But that's December. Our challenge the other 11 months of the year is to capture that same joy when we see all kinds of people gathered under the one roof of Jesus' church. It's not easy. This is a world that is riven with strife and with division and with sin. It's an election year. It's going to be ugly and loud and divisive, and the politicians are going to try to set one family off against another. It's not easy to radiate this kind of accepting grace, but I don't think Matthew would deem this to be an impossible dream. I think Matthew knew that this is the dream of a world reborn, the dream of a world that began with that little baby who was born long ago in Bethlehem's stall. Please pray with me. Lord our God, you have bathed us with light, filled us with the light and the warmth of grace. Forgive us whenever we try to hide that light, squelch that light. Let it shine only on the people we want to see. Open up our lives, our school, our churches, our families, our circles of friends, that we too may be full of grace and truth and radiate the light for all to see. Through Christ our Lord, we pray it. Amen.